Well, I'm thankful to be in blustery New England myself, despite the weather, which is quite different from what we're used to in Texas. Although I must say that we had quite a cold snap. If any of you saw the news, I had difficulty getting out of Houston because of the ice on the bridges and overpasses. So we had quite a blast of the air ourselves. Felt a little bit like New England down there. But good to be up here, and it's always a blessing to be with the saints here in New England at Crossroads. It's good to be with the Allens the last couple of days, having a good visit with them. And I look forward to what the Lord will do through His Word in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra has been, at least in my experience, often neglected, partly because of the structure of the book. There are so many these correspondence letters between the political leaders and those who were opposed to God's people back in that time frame, in Ezra's time frame. And people get bogged down in those things. There's some chronology that's difficult to work through. And so we'll try to work through those things to help us appreciate the book more. But the essential message of Ezra is as timely today as it ever was. David writes in Psalm 11, "When the foundations are being shaken, what can the righteous do?" When the very foundations of stability, moral stability, as well as loyalty even amongst God's people. You know, that's characteristic of our day and our age. And there's no indication that it's going to decrease. The indications are that that is on the increase. That the loyalty of God's people to His Word is diminishing amongst professing Christians. That's the day we live in. And the question for us then, as individual believers, is, in such circumstances, what will I do? Will I continue to be loyal and steadfast to the truth? Or will I imitate my culture and imitate even many who profess to be Christian that really appear by their words and their actions to be more like unbelievers than like believers? That'll be the challenge for each one of us. And it's a difficult road. As we'll see, it was a difficult road for Ezra. But early on in Ezra's life, Ezra made a choice. As we all have done, and as we all continue to do, we are the result of our choices, aren't we? And we made a decision, those of us who are believers here, that Jesus Christ is God's only provision for salvation, and that I'm a sinner and need to be saved, and therefore I will trust Him. I will turn to Him. I will receive Him as Savior and Lord, and then live the rest of my days here on earth for Him. That's what conversion means. That's what it means to be born again. That happened at some time in our past. But then as we grow as Christians, and the Lord wants us to grow, He encourages that all the way through His Word, that growth, spiritual growth, is normal for Christians, just as physical growth is normal for people. You know, that we expect to see physical growth in our young people. And when that doesn't happen, usually we go to the doctor or we get some medication or vitamins or something we find. And we oftentimes don't make that connection in the spiritual realm. But it is true. God expects, and I say that reverently, God expects spiritual growth. And beloved, He is worthy of it, isn't He? He is worthy of our being loyal and steadfast to Him, and yielding to Him in that growth process, because we can't do it by ourselves, and He hasn't left us to do it by ourselves. He's given us His Holy Spirit, and He's given us His Word to enable us to grow. What we're going to see in one of the great memory verses of the Old Testament later on, Ezra 7:10, that Ezra, there are three descriptions there about Ezra, what he did. He prepared his heart to seek the Lord long before the Lord put him in a place of usefulness in a special, in a unique, in a timely way. And so that's why in the handout, I've titled it, Available for the Master's Use. Getting this from that portion that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he talks about a vessel of honor tells Timothy, seek to be a vessel of honor, fit for the master's use. And so this word fit is that is appropriate or available for the master's use. The master being the Lord Jesus himself. And all of us, our young people particularly, I would love to see some of our young people today challenged to renew their commitment to the Lord in being that kind of vessel for their generation. Because there are struggles coming on this. This could very well be the tribulation generation. The more I study the Word, the more I observe what's going on in our world, I'm becoming more and more convinced that these young people may be the tribulation generation. And for those of you who are parents, that's a little trembling, isn't it? Those holding little ones back there, that is something to consider. And are they early in their lives preparing their hearts to be useful to the Master in a critical time in their life? It will come up. The opportunities will come up. The Lord will see to it for those who are yielded to Him. And so this is a homiletical title. We talk about exegetical study of the Word, and that's when we study the Word in its historical context, right? And then homiletics is how we teach the Word and bridge from the historical context of Ezra's generation to us in this generation. That's homiletics. So this is a homiletical title. An exegetical title would be the beginning of the Second Temple period. Because Ezra, in what he describes in the first six chapters of the book, tells us the history of the Second Temple period, what the Jews call the Second Temple, the first temple being the one built by Solomon, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. And the Lord gives them another opportunity. There's a great message in this book about discipline and restoration. And that's what we see. You see at the top of the handout, the four studies, these would be words that would link to a homiletical application to us. Privilege, perseverance, preparation, purity. Try to follow as a little bit of alliteration there. Sometimes that's helpful. That's where we start each of the words with the same letter here, using the letter P. But then the exegetical follows that. The privilege, rebuilding the temple. The perseverance, finishing the temple. Because we're going to see there was opposition to the work. Preparation, Ezra's example, his return and what he did as an example of loyalty to the Lord or faithfulness to the Lord. And then the response of Ezra, dealing with a particular problem, this particular problem of intermarriage with unbelievers. That is an issue that the first one that's brought to him that he deals with when he comes back to Jerusalem. And it's a critical issue. We'll look at that in our fourth study. Because it's an issue that continued to be a problem for God's Old Testament people throughout their history. And each time he deals with it, Nehemiah will deal with it at the end of his book. So Nehemiah, as you see in your chronology chart down at the bottom of the page in 444 B.C., over to the right on the bottom, he comes in a few years after Ezra. And after Ezra has dealt with the problem and these people have confessed it and dealt with it, the next generation slips right into it again. And then we get into Malachi, who comes we think around 430 B.C., so some 20 years afterwards, and he's having to deal with the problem again, especially with the priesthood, the priests and the Levites not being loyal to the Lord in this matter. And it's a very important issue. So we'll look at that in the fourth message in the will of the Lord. So you see that there's the problem in number two there of opposition from without, that is outside of the Israel, the returned people of Israel. And then in number four there, the opposition from within. And that's the same kind of situation we deal with too. The opposition from within comes from the flesh, the New Testament tells us. The opposition from without comes from the world and the devil, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we deal with opposition outside of us, and we have opposition inside of us. You would think after dealing with perseverance and rebuilding the temple and overcoming the opposition from outside, the neighbors who were determined to keep the temple from being rebuilt, they would say, we're finally safe. We can really go on for the Lord. But no, there's an issue that's within that still has to be dealt with too. And Ezra is the man the Lord uses to come in and to deal with that issue. Means he's not going to be the most popular brother amongst the brethren, is he? Because he's dealing with a disciplinary issue that's going to be a difficult one for them. So we trust the Lord will help us as we work through it. So we'll come back and look at this first page, and I'll talk about the overview of the book, the structure of the book, and a little bit of that chronology in a little bit as we work through each message. But then go over to page 2, the top of the page. This is where we will start our first study. We see here the privilege of service, rebuilding the temple, which demonstrates the Lord's faithfulness. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, goes through chapter 3, verse 7. But before we come to the book of Ezra, I would like to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Because 2 Chronicles 36, which is the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, and the last chapter of the historical books that are pre-exilic, that is before exilic, the exile. All right, so we look at the layout of the Old Testament. We have pre-exilic prophets. We have pre-exilic historical books. The pre-exilic historical books would begin in Joshua, go all the way to 2 Chronicles. All right? You have the first five books, the Pentateuch, and then from Joshua to 2 Chronicles, the pre-exilic historical books. Beginning in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther then would be post-exilic historical books. All right? And those three would close out the historical books of the Old Testament, because then we have the five books of poetry, beginning in Job through Song of Songs, and then we have the prophetic books, beginning in Isaiah and going through Malachi. All right. So in 2 Chronicles 36, we see that this is why Israel had to go into exile. The reason is given here, amongst other places. And so in 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 14. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So who consecrated that house, the first temple? The Lord did. He had set it apart as his presence, his dwelling place, of all the places on the earth, of all the places in this universe, that was going to be his dwelling place among men and women, among people, the temple. He dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. We read about that in the other historical books that tell us about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Shekinah glory, which was the Holy Spirit, into the Holy of Holies. The priests couldn't even stand in the temple. It was so glorious. And now they, because they transgressed against the word of the Lord, had defiled God's house. Now, what is God's house today? Is this God's house? We come to God's house? No. We are God's house. The people are God's house. Ephesians 2 would tell us, among other places, 1 Peter 2, that we are living stones in a spiritual temple. And this is God's temple for this era. There are seven temples in the Bible. And this is God's temple. The first one was Solomon's temple. The second one was the one that we're reading about in Ezra, the temple that was started by Zerubbabel and really finished by Zerubbabel. And then Ezra and Nehemiah come in too. The third temple was what? The Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus himself, when he comes into Jerusalem and comes into the temple, he's the third temple, because he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. In John chapter 2, doesn't he? And John goes on to explain, but he spoke of the temple of his body. So the Lord Jesus himself was the third temple. The church is the fourth temple. And there's a fifth and a sixth and a seventh temple. So we see then that we are God's dwelling place on earth in our era, in this age. We are it. So when we see the dwelling place, the house of God, or the temple, house of God, the house of the Lord, the temple, all refer to the same thing in the Old Testament, the Solomonic temple or the second temple built by Zerubbabel. Okay? We want to think of it in terms of us as the church. Can we defile God's house? Yes. When we defile this body, our human body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. And we gather as a corporate group, gather together, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16, which temple you are, Paul says. You are the temple of God, and when you come together, which temple you are, and the Holy Spirit is amongst us. He's right here amongst us today, right now, as we gather together unto the Lord. And so it's an enormous privilege, isn't it? To be the custodians, if you will, the stewards, the custodians of God's holy presence on earth. And that's what you and I are. That's what He saved us to be. And that began the moment we trusted the Lord. It doesn't happen sometime later with some sort of second blessing or 100th blessing or 150th blessing. It happens the moment we trust the Lord. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and He brings us into God's family and into God's temple, spiritual temple. And we're in this position of enormous privilege. It has enormous consequences too and responsibilities. And so that's the picture what we see here in 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers. Who would that be? The prophets. The Lord raised up and created the office of prophet as those would be His spokespersons to speak His word to His people. Today He does that through teachers. And really through any of the Lord's people, but particularly in a public way, He uses teachers. Because the prophets, the New Testament prophets, I believe, using Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4, ceased with the apostles. The New Testament apostles and prophets are the foundation of the temple. They're not way up here on the 11th floor, they're on the foundation. So the beginning, the superstructure moves up from that, and the Lord says He uses teachers that are given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. But here in the Old Testament, He used prophets to speak to His people, to awaken them, to call them out, to use the Word of God, spoken by a human being, to call them back to Himself. Because they were drifting away from Him and He's calling them back. So He says He sent messengers, rising up early and sending them because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. So we read about the prophets that were sent to Israel to urge them to come back to the Lord. That was the Lord's compassion to send them. It wasn't because He was mad at them. He was angry at their sin. But He was compassionate with them. And He's urging them to come back. Rise, this phrase, rising up early and sending them. We see that all the way through the historical books and the prophetic books. We use that phrase. The Lord will use that. In other words, I began early in the morning speaking to you the Word of God through my prophets, my messengers. And what was your response? He says, verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, till there was no remedy. In other words, they pushed and pushed and pushed the envelope of God's grace till there was no remedy. There was no way they were going to avert the exile, the Babylonian captivity. And the Lord had warned them about the Babylonian captivity way back in Deuteronomy in chapter 28 with the blessings and cursings of the law. He had warned them. He said, I don't want to bring this level of discipline upon you, but if you push me you will receive it. And they pushed him. What a lesson that is for us, isn't it? All kinds of applications. We haven't even got into the book of Ezra yet. The discipline of the Lord. All of us who are believers know something about the discipline of the Lord in different ways. And hopefully, those of us who have experienced His discipline have also experienced His restoration after the discipline. Because the goal of biblical discipline is always humiliation? No. The goal of biblical discipline is always castigation? The goal of biblical discipline is always restoration. Thank you. That's what the Lord wants to do because He loves and because He's compassionate and He wants us to be close to Him. And so just like you as a loving parent discipline your children for the point of bringing them back into line of being useful and being moral and all of those things, the Lord does that even more so in a more loving, in a more compassionate way than any parent could ever dream of being with their children. See? And so we see then the Lord here in 2 Chronicles 36. So it says in verse 17, therefore He brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. What He's addressing here, and it's on the bottom there of your chart on page 1, over on the left side, 606 B.C. May want to put a big red circle around it or something like that. Enormous turning point in the whole history of mankind, 606 B.C. That happened to be the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, but that's not really the critical issue. The critical issue is it's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. What the Lord would call in Luke 21, the times of the Gentiles, began in 606 B.C. Beloved, we're still in the times of the Gentiles. And they will end with what? With the second coming of Christ. The end of the tribulation. When that stone made without hands crushes the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about of man in all his glory. See, Nebuchadnezzar, as an unbeliever, he's thinking of a glorified man. Apart from God, a glorified man. That's what's in that Daniel 2 image, see? And it begins with the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. And then moves into Medo-Persia, the silver, the middle part. And then the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Those four empires, and that's all there are. So we're still in that era of the Roman Empire's influence. You say, how can that be? Well, look at your architecture. Go to your Capitol building in Boston. It's in Boston, isn't it? Yeah. In Boston. And what's the architecture? Greek? Roman? What's your jurisprudence system? Roman? Thoroughly. The Romans would recognize it and agree with it right away. Look at your architecture, look at your art, look at your science, look at your mathematics. It all is drawn from those four empires because the Bible tells us that's all there are. And the final form of the Roman Empire will be the ten toes. That's the bottom, the edge of the image. The book of Revelation tells us those ten toes represent ten kings that may exist today, but we don't know who they are. That will give their power and authority to the beast. Isn't it amazing? They could be alive today. The beast could very well be alive today. That's how close we could be. And I say could. I'm not date setting because the Lord tells us not to do that. But you realize we're on the edge of something enormously significant, if that's the case. And that's what the date 606 B.C. was like. Because from the time frame of the exodus from Egypt and Moses bringing the people into the promised land, the conquest under Joshua, and the time frame of the Davidic kingdom, which began with David in 1011 B.C. and went up all the way until this time to 586, really to 606, Now we move into the time frame where there will be no king in Israel. From 606 B.C., you say, well, yeah, but there was a king, Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. Yeah, but they were all appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. They were appointed by a Gentile king. And so really they were vice regents, or almost governors, is what they were. They were not autonomous. They were under the rulership of Babylon. From 606 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar first conquered Jerusalem, he besieged it, that is, he circled it with his army and conquered it. He didn't destroy it then because God was merciful and was looking still for His people to respond. And the first deportation occurred there. You notice there at the bottom on the chronology chart, there are three deportations. The first one in 606, the second one in 597, the third one in 586. You see that at the bottom of your chart. Daniel went out with the first one, Daniel and his three friends in 606. By the way, if anyone didn't get a copy of those handouts, there are they in the back, brother? Is that where they are? Back on the table. So there are handouts back there if you didn't get them. So Daniel went out with the first one. Ezekiel goes out with the second one. He talks about going by the river Ahava and the river Kibar and so forth. And then the third one was the final one, where Jeremiah was alive. Remember, he wasn't deported because while he was being carried off with the prisoners in chains, Nebuzaradan recognized him and says, no, you can go free. You can come to Babylon if you want to, or you can stay in the land. Why? Because the Lord said He would watch out for Jeremiah, and He does. So He picks him out of that whole group and says, no, you come out of the chains. You don't have to be. You were loyal. See, you suffered being in the dungeon, dying of starvation in the mud, in the bottom of that well, when nobody else seemed to care. So the Lord was loyal to him. Those who are loyal to me, those who honor me, I will honor. Right? 1 Samuel, way back then. And it's still true, because the Lord's the same. He hasn't changed. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And there are a lot of professing Christians today that are lightly esteemed because they despise the Lord who died for them. And I hope that's none of us in this room, but there could be some in this room that are like that. And you say, how could someone despise the one who gave His life for them to be saved? Because circumstances in life, trials, create bitterness sometimes. The writer of Hebrews tells us, chapter 12, that bitterness is the wrong response to discipline. That the right response is yieldedness to the Lord, yielding to the discipline and learning from it and growing more holy because of it. More like Him. That's the right response. Hey, but we're frail people, aren't we? And we've all experienced that bitterness. We walk with the Lord. We experience that being angry with the Lord, being put out with Him, not understanding why, and therefore being resentful and bitter. If you're in that condition this morning, these studies in Ezra, the Word of God, will encourage you, come back. Put it aside. Confess it, deal with it, put it aside, and come back. Come back into the position of availability and usefulness for your Master. You're still alive. And if you're alive, there's time. If you weren't alive, if you were dead, you'd be at the judgment seat of Christ having to confess it there. But if you're alive, there's still time for you to deal with it now. So you don't have to confess it there. It won't even be brought up there. But it will be brought up there if we don't deal with these matters now. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5. So it's a very difficult chapter, 2 Chronicles 36. He brought, verse 17, the king of the Chaldeans who killed, this is hard, he killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, right there in the temple. And he had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged For the weak, he gave them all into his hand. You notice the literary contrast developed right here within two verses? The Lord says in verse 15, he had compassion on his people, but when his people continually pushed him away, he gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar, a man that would have no compassion on them. He would be merciless. He would dash their little children against the rocks and laugh at it. You say, how could a good God allow that to happen to his people? Because his people refused to yield to his word. That's why. It was discipline. And the young men and the virgins, they were killed right there in the temple grounds, right under the eyes of the religious leaders. And right under God's eyes too. You see, when you read this portion, you recognize what it is to deal with the sovereignty of God and His wrath. Remember, you know, that person says, Where was God when my son was dying in my arms as a result of that car crash because he was hit by a drunk driver? It wasn't his fault. He wasn't doing anything wrong. The drunkard comes over into his lane. Like one, I think Dr. McGee said one time, the problem he has with drunk drivers is they always seem to want to drive in my lane. They always want to drive in a lane that they're not supposed to drive in. And that's true. Head-on collision, and his son's dying in his arm. He said, where was God when my son died in my arm? You know what the answer is to that? The same place he was when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And he watched and allowed it to happen. When the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, that's where the Lord was. So this is an area of the Lord's sovereignty and His fatherly dealing with His children that is a difficult issue, isn't it? The discipline of the Lord. And that's what Ezra springs out of. The book of Ezra springs out from this discipline because 2 Chronicles 36 closes with the edict of Cyrus beginning in verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the prophet of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to write a proclamation, an edict, to allow the people of Israel to leave Persia and go back to the land and serve the Lord again. That's compassion, isn't it? The opportunity for a new start. The opportunity to be useful again for the Lord. Yeah, they were useful in Babylon to a certain extent and in Persia, but very limited in what they could do. There was no temple. There was no priesthood. There was no sacrifices. They couldn't really follow the law because they were under the Gentile law and it was different. It didn't recognize the book of Deuteronomy. But now they could go back to the land of their fathers and again serve the Lord, rebuild the temple. Cyrus says, rebuild the temple in his edict. He was the king of Iran. Because ancient Persia is modern day Iran. The Iranians are not Arabs. They will tell you, we are not Arabs, and we don't speak Arabic. We are Persians, and we speak Farsi. We're different. And the Persians are one of the ancient people groups. Go all the way back to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. Ancient people groups, the Persians. Separate people group, separate religion, Zoroastrianism and other religions. Separate language. Separate government. Can you imagine President Ahmadinejad issuing a proclamation for the Jews to go back and build a temple? The same one who just a few months ago said that he wants to see Israel pushed into the Mediterranean and wiped out. By the way, you know, the Jews are looking to build a temple. It'll be the fifth temple, the tribulation temple. They don't call it the tribulation temple, and they're not looking for it as a tribulation temple. But we who understand the New Testament know that there has to be a temple. Why do we know that? Because the abomination of desolation that Daniel wrote about in his prophecy occurs in the temple. And it can't happen now because there's no temple for it to happen in. So the temple's got to be rebuilt. And the Antichrist is going to defile it with the abomination of desolation, you see. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes did back in 167 B.C. to a temple, the temple that was built in Ezra's day. So we live on the time frame of some very interesting things happening in our world. Nebuchadnezzar was allowed by God to deport his people out of the land. The Lord had told them through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, if you persist in disobeying me, first I will stop the rain. Second, I will cause the wild beasts to kill your people. Third, and he goes on, and then the last on the list is, and the last is, I will allow a Gentile nation from a land far away to come in, besiege you, and during the siege, your women will actually cook your children in the siege. It will be so bad because of the starvation and the famine. The Lord predicted that. And they read the Word of God and said, that could never happen. But it did happen. And then it happened again in 70 A.D. when the Romans besieged it. And it'll happen again during the tribulation period. You see, so it's worth taking the Word of God seriously, isn't it? We live in a day where there are many who claim to be God's children that don't take the Word of God seriously. Oh, they talk about this thing called the cultural interpretation of the Scriptures. You heard of that one? You know, that says, well, the parts of the Scriptures that I'm uncomfortable with, I'm going to attribute and confine it to just the first century. Say, it doesn't apply. We're 21st century people now. We've arrived. Charles Darwin was right, see. We've arrived. We are it. Yeah, we are it, all right. We are the generation that may see the tribulation. Yeah, we've arrived. When you think about the advances in technology, you brethren that lived in the time frame of World War II, can you imagine the advances in technology? World War II itself as an event took science and technology and moved it up like this just within 5 years. And they had to. The Americans did it against the Germans. The Germans were doing it against the world. The Japanese were doing it. And it was a matter purely of survival, wasn't it? You better develop your radar and communications. You better develop your gasoline and your motor oils and all this to develop technology. You better develop missiles and bombs. You better develop, finally, the atomic bomb if you're going to win. And your grandparents, my grandparents, would have never, in the 1920s, would they have ever dreamed of any of that stuff? No way. I don't think Flash Gordon was in the comic strips even back that far back, was it? You know, that was in the 1950s. You young people won't know about Flash Gordon, I don't think. But. So we see that there have been these advances, and we sometimes get desensitized to it and get lulled to spiritual sleep. And don't realize how all of that is setting up the stage for a fantastic world event that the Bible talks about. And the question is, do I want to be available to the Master in my generation? Do I want to be useful? Do I want to be a good steward of the resources, of the money, of the time, of the intelligence, of the skills that I've been given by? Do I want to be a good steward of it before the Lord, or do I want to just waste it living like the rest of the world is? You know, just going on. That's the way it's going to be, the Lord said, in the days before His second coming. He said it's going to be just like the days before the flood, the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? Well, he was a preacher of righteousness, the Holy Bible tells us. And for 120 years, he preached salvation to the people. And you know what they did? They ate and they drank and they married and they gave in marriage. You say, well, hey, that sounds like normal life. What's so bad about that? I have to eat. I have to drink. What's wrong with marriage? You're against marriage? What's the deal? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving, what's the problem? The problem is they did those things and left God totally out of the picture. He preached the word to them and they said, we're just going to live like God doesn't exist. We may call on Him in certain emergencies. We'll say, I'll pull your chain, as it were, which is blasphemous, of course. You know, I'll call on you when I need you, God. But until then, I'm in charge of my life. I'll do what I please. Thank you. See, they just lived everyday life. Went to work, drove home. Bumper to bumper traffic, to work, back home. Went to church, did this, raised their children, served the meals, everything. No God. No awareness of God. No yieldedness to God, and no concern for His Word. That is what the Lord is saying this world is headed towards. And we're seeing it. And you young people are growing up in it. Maybe some of you have already made up your mind. I think because you're here, you probably made it up with a good decision. Because you're here at a Bible study. That's a good indication. But you alone and the Lord know your heart. You may be here physically, but your heart may be, I really don't want to be here. Because I don't care about God and His Word right now. That'll be the challenge. Ezra was a man who was already preparing his heart to seek the Lord, to seek the Word of God, to do it, and to teach it, as we'll see in chapter 7. The Lord was already preparing him, and I believe, as we go to break, I believe that He's doing that in the hearts of some of you people right now. Preparing you for a work in this world that only you uniquely will be able to do. It's up to us whether we want to do it. Because if we don't do it, He can use somebody else. And He will. Because He has the power and authority to do that. So may the Lord help us to be challenged by the challenge that was before Ezra and to apply it to our own lives. Father, we thank You for this time to be together. We pray for those that may be traveling even on the roads right now, that You will protect them and bring them to us. We're thankful for the dear brethren that are here, Your blood-bought people, people that are concerned about spiritual growth, people that want to learn and grow from Your Word. And we know that Your Word will do its work in their hearts because it never returns void. It either hardens or softens according to how we respond to it. So help us to respond to it with soft hearts, Lord. Because we love You, because You're worthy of it, because of who You are. And we'll be thanking You with the fullness of gratitude as we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.